See, I wanted to open this commentary because there was something in here I wanted to look at. All right, so as we were studying last week in Romans chapter 7, Chris took us through essentially verses, 14 through the end of the chapter 25. And as we look at those, we realize that that's where Paul is in his sort of in his dilemma as to, I don't know what I should do. Should I, you know, he says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, that's what I do. And so, as we discuss this, I think we probably all came to the realization that all of us are in that type of situation. We end up saying, well, I didn't want to do that, but I did it anyway. Or, I really want to do this, but I don't end up doing it. So we looked at, Chris brought out sort of several phases of things that we... How we take things within ourselves, I suppose you can say. That there's the willingness. In other words, I will myself to do this thing, and then there's the actual doing. I think I'm forgetting one here, but there's the actual doing, and then once we continue that doing, then it becomes what I am. I think he had some other one in there also, but anyway. But the fact of the matter is that there's a willingness for me to do something, then if I carry through with that willingness and I do it, then I'm getting toward where Paul wants to be in this particular instance. But a lot of times we just do it once or twice and then we quit, or we do it haphazardly or something like that. And until it becomes with us habitual, becomes a part of our life, then it's not who I am. Remember, at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, it says to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. That's what I want to be, is a person that has taken the fear of God and the love of his commandments into my being and made myself the person that God wants me to be, not the person that I necessarily want me to be. So there's this back and forth here, and I think one thing that we can look at and say, well, if Paul had this trouble, certainly we're going to have this trouble. Not that Paul is any spiritually, you might say, better off than we are, but the fact of the matter is that Paul appears to have dedicated his life a whole lot more to the gospel of Jesus Christ than many of us have. So we look at the fact that Paul had this problem, and it's something that we need to consider also. So he ends up, of course, chapter 7 with saying, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself with the mind indeed serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And so he sort of ends the chapter by saying that I'm trying to do right, but too many times I trip up, is what he's saying. And I think that we can say sort of an amen to that, because that's essentially what we do. Though I guess when we think of amen, that means so be it. And that's not the way we want it to be. But we would we'd give a resounding, yeah, that's much like in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of this body of death? Now, when we get, however, to chapter 8, I think what we see is a sort of a summation of all this, but also a what condition we can be in if we do the right thing, if we make this our, if we become the this is me situation. Now, unfortunately, you know, a lot of people look at these couple of chapters that are around here and say, well, see, that says that no matter what I do, I can't sin. No matter what I do, I can never be lost once I've accepted Jesus Christ into my heart, whatever they mean by that. And so, make sure my car is locked. so the The thing is that if he starts off and saying there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Jesus Christ, a lot of people will look at that and say, well, see, that means that I can't do anything that's going to condemn me. But the fact of the matter is that the context shows that that's not the case. The context shows that what it is that I have to try. I have to do my best. I can fall, and I need to make sure that I don't do that. So right at the end there, he says, to them that are in Jesus Christ. Now, he's talked about that a bit as he's gone through the book up till now, the fact that we need to be in Jesus Christ. And so there's a very definite relationship there that we need to be in, and the way to get there is clearly outlined in the New Testament as to what we need to do to be in Jesus Christ. Just because I got a pamphlet stuck in my door yesterday from a religious denomination, and of course on the back it says that all you have to do is call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and bring him into your heart and you'll be saved. The Bible simply does not say that. Where that came from, I don't know. It shows that people who are of that persuasion are simply ignoring clear texts in the Gospels that show us how we get into Jesus Christ. Now, we went through that in my, my sermon last week, and I had had the chart on the board that talked about, no, that was back during the gospel meeting, had the chart about all the things that we need to do in order to receive salvation. And we can put columns there of hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and continue on, and all of those. And people want to choose one column. But if you look at the check marks, they're all over the place. But in every single instance, when a person was saved in the book of Acts, and that's where we see where it shows that people are saved, in every instance, the people that say all you have to do is just believe and accept Jesus Christ into your heart, they've left out he who believes and is baptized part. In every instance that we looked at in all conversions in the book of Acts, there was baptism involved in that. Now, there were other things involved in that also. But the fact of the matter is that in order for a person to be saved, one must follow all the things in all of those columns. He has to hear the gospel. He has to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he was raised from the dead. He has to confess that before men. He has to repent of his sins. In other words, turn around and go the right way. He has to be immersed in water for the remission of his sins. That's what the New Testament refers to in most cases as baptism. And then after one does that, one has to follow after the teachings of Jesus Christ. So all of that is part of things that are in Jesus Christ. So when he says that they're to them that are in Jesus Christ, and he starts off the sentence by saying there is therefore now no condemnation, he's simply saying that those people who are in Jesus Christ the way that they ought to be are not going to end up going to hell. But as we go down here, we see that there's an if tied with that. In other words, I have to stay within the boundaries that Jesus Christ has left for me. I can't just go willy-nilly wherever. Peggy?
I think this same denomination that stuck its literature in your door, I think I talked to those people a few years ago.
Uh-huh.
And I told them that your ticket is not punched. There are things that you are expected to do. And they said, that's a terrible way to live. I said, read your Bible. You cannot go out and sin willy-nilly and expect to be saved. It doesn't work that way.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul said, let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We can, in fact, fall out of grace.
Sure we can. That's right. Bruce?
Yeah, I was told this week that in giving the order of salvation, that's too much doctrine.
Oh.
That just believing on Jesus is all that you have to do.
Yeah. I've heard this too much doctrine stuff before. You know, you're getting all tripped up into doctrine here. Well, wait a minute. The Bible is all about doctrine. What's another word that we use for doctrine?
Teaching.
Okay. And if we go through and do a search on something simple like, well, for example, just in the American Standard, see if I can spell correctly and talk at the same time. Even in the American Standard Version, the word doctrine occurs, what is that, 14 times. And so it's not a word that's unfamiliar in the New Testament. And note here, let me see, we're supposed to adorn, it says, adorn the doctrine of God, it says right here. That means that the things that God has told us about, we need to make sure that when it says we adorn them, that means that we hold them up high, and we need to put them on. So it's important for us to understand that doctrine is something that is a teaching of the New Testament. If I go back here and just look for teaching, let me just do it that way. See if we come up with anything in the American Standard. Well, there we got 168 references to the word teaching from the Gospels and throughout. Let me see. It looks like most of them are in the Gospels. But we get to starting in the book of Acts. We still have a number of usages of the word teaching. Okay, so the fact of the matter is that the idea of doctrine or teaching, how many things do I have open? Is not foreign to the New Testament. And so, but so many people say, you're getting all tangled up in doctrine here. Now, what was it? Is it Matthew 23:23 that where he's got the, or is it 20, no? It's on the left-hand page in the left-hand column, about one-third of the way down. Matthew 23:23, you know. The thing is that when he says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye tithe mint and anise and cumin, and have left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith, but these ye ought to have done, and not to have left the others undone, ye blind guides that strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. The thing is that people look at things like this and say, well, you guys are being so Pharisaical because you talk about mint, anise, and cumin. In other words, you're doing the physical things, the letter of the law. And they say, we're doing the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. The fact is, though, is that that's all they do, is what they refer to as the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. But they leave undone the tithing, mint, anise, and cumin thing. Okay? Now, what does Jesus say? He says, these ye ought to have done, and not to have left the others undone. A lot of people, a lot of us have a feeling that the law of Moses, that the gospel, as it were, that the Jews were to follow, that was purely a physical law. But really, when we get into it and look at the deliverance of the law, we see it was not a physical law. I mean, the physical was concerned with it, but it was supposed to be just as spiritual almost as the law of Christ. And they fail to take it into their hearts. And this is what Jesus is saying in Matthew 23:23. You've left out the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Bruce, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, if you take the word accept, there's nowhere in God's word when you use the word accept that it says accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Nowhere in it.
Yeah, right.
So where did they get it from? It's just a thought from their, from the mind.
Right, right. Somebody else wiggling his hand? No? Okay. All right. So when Paul says to the brethren at Rome, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Jesus Christ, he's saying that those people that are in Christ, the way that verse, chapter 7, that we've been trying to be, if we're in Jesus Christ that way, then we won't be condemned. Yeah, David.
Wonderful.
Yep.
Wonderful. And that's how you get that, maybe for you to move out of condemnation. You're still under law. And that's what the 7, 6, and 7 talks about. Bondage. Your bondage is for something. You got to be obedient to something. You can be obedient to sin, or you can be obedient to Christ. You can be obedient to the old law, or obedient to Christ. You're still under law.
Yeah, those of us that know, you know, highly complex math, like adding 7 and 5, for example, if we've learned that, we know that 7 plus 5 is 12. But the fact of the matter is that if I know that 7 plus 5 is 12, but never give that as the right answer, then it didn't do me any good to learn what 7 plus 5 was. The answer is still wrong. Since I haven't taught in the last 30 years, you know, the thing is that there's been a big push, you know, of late, even back when I was teaching in the 70s, that or 80s or whenever it was, that really there is no wrong answer. But the fact of the matter is there is a wrong answer. And just to make people feel good about themselves because they answer wrong is wrong. And so for people to believe that they are in Jesus Christ when the Bible tells them that they're not is doing them harm. And that's why we need to be so zealous about bringing the gospel to people so that we can try our best to see if we can keep people from going to the reward that they will receive if they fail to be in Jesus Christ the way the gospel shows. Many of you are looking curiously at the board. I'm making me think that there's something wrong with that. But anyway, the condemnation that we're talking about here, and this commentator, Clinton Hamilton, and I'm just shocked at the language that he uses in this book, because this book was just printed a few years ago, but he must have written this book well before that. It was published in 1998, but his language is so archaic, it's difficult for me to follow. Now, I guess in 1998, Clinton was already probably in his 80s or 90s, so perhaps that's just the way he was brought up. But anyway, the discussion of condemnation, he says, comes from the Greek word katakrima. He says that means damnatory sentence, and it's only used 3 times in the New Testament. And so the other 2 times actually are here in the book of Romans in 5:16 and 18. So if we go back and look at 5:16 and 18, we see, "And not as through one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment came of one unto condemnation, but the free gift came of many trespasses into justification." And then 18, "So then as through one trespass the judgment came unto all men to condemnation, even so through one act of righteousness the free gift came unto all men to justification of life." The interesting thing to note is that we use this word judgment, and rightly so, to indicate condemning judgment, though it's not necessarily used that way all the time. So if we look at the word judgment, for example, it's not always used as a condemnation, but in a lot of instances it is, and you just have to simply look at the context to indicate that. But here, in both instances, he's using the word judgment in verse 16 and judgment in verse 18, but he's saying that this is to condemnation. So we very clearly understand that the judgment that is being spoken of here is one to condemnation. And as Clinton says here in his commentary, that means damnatory sentence. We have a tendency not to use the word damn in speech these days because it is such a colloquialism that's used improperly. But it's simply a portion of the word condemn, and that's actually where it comes from. So We need to remember that the condemnation that we're talking about is one that will lead us to being sentenced to eternal punishment. All right. Look at that. We've already gotten through verse 1. Okay. so, yeah, and I didn't have weeks to prepare this since Terry called me, what was it, about noon yesterday and said, can you take the class? Did he decide to stay home today? Okay. Yeah, that's what I thought. But the second verse I found particularly interesting also in the way that it starts off. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and of death. Now, it's important here for us to note that this says it is the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus. A lot of people don't want us to think that Jesus Christ gave us any law, you know, that could be compared with the civil law, or could be compared with the law of Moses or anything like that. But the fact of the matter is that the word law in relationship to the gospel of Jesus Christ is used a number of times in the New Testament. And so we need to remember that that the law of Jesus Christ is just that. It is law. Isn't it royal law mentioned somewhere? Let me look at that. I think I'm pretty sure that's what it says. James 2:8. Howbeit, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, the thing is that this looks like it hies back to the Old Testament law that to which it is referring. But the fact is that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself is something that Jesus said also. And we can go back and look in the gospel and see that Jesus said that. Which also, of course, indicates that the words from the gospel to the book of Revelation are all part of Jesus' law. That the gospels were not part of the Old Testament, but they're just as much a part of the New Testament as the rest of the New Testament. Peggy, you? Mm-hmm.
And his answer was, may you love the Lord your God.
Right.
My heart also place for him. And the second is, thou shalt love the neighbor as thyself.
As thyself.
Two.
Hang the law and the prophets. Right, all the law.
Suppose that's,
I think that's what he's referring.
The law is,
yeah.
That James is referring.
Well, I think that he's referring, I personally think, and you know, the context seemed to indicate that what he's talking about is the law of Moses. But personally, I think that since Jesus reiterated that in the book of Matthew, I think that perhaps James is referring back to what Jesus said, that he's talking about fulfilling the royal law, because there's no other indication anywhere else in the Bible about something called the royal law. And of course, the book of James talks a lot about the law of Jesus Christ being the final law and so on. And so I just think my personal opinion is that when he says royal law here, he's talking about what Jesus had to say about, maybe it's what Jesus had to say about the law, about the law of Moses. But I find that interesting to look at anyway. So, but I think it's important for us to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a law. Now, that doesn't mean that it's like civil law or it's like the law of Moses. It's a law. It's some. And what is a law? It's like in this instance, since we're talking about it globally, it's like a set of rules that have been set down, for which you may or may not receive reward for obedience, but you will receive punishment for disobedience. Okay. In civil law, you don't necessarily receive reward for obedience of the law, though if you fail to run red lights, you may not get hit. That could be a reward. In other words, it's a, what do they call that? Was it a teaching thing? Something, reasonable consequences? What was it? I forget what it was. But anyway, the consequence that you receive for your actions will be those that come about because of what you have done. So maybe I'll think of it and blurt it out here in a minute. All right. So it's a law. Now notice that he uses law on the other end of this verse also, and it's talking about a different law. Now, if we go through, if we look at verse 3, it says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh," we would probably most properly come to the conclusion that the law that's being spoken of here at the end of verse 2 is the law of Moses. Moses Lard, in his commentary, disagrees with that, saying that the law of sin and death is any law that will lead me to sin and death. And certainly, one can come to that conclusion, and one can also see that the discussion about nominally the law of sin and death in discussions about the Gentiles and things like that, that we can see that that's certainly spoken of about here, there. But I think here, it seems to me, when he's talking about made me free from the law of sin and death, that he's talking about the law of Moses. Now, how that would apply to the Romans, I'm not sure. And I think that's probably why Moses Lard makes his objection to that and saying that, well, the law of sin and death is anything that will turn me away from Jesus Christ. But be that as it may, the fact of the matter is that we have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus on one hand and the law of sin and death on the other hand. And this law of the Spirit of Jesus Christ made me free from that law. Now, we discussed previously about if I obey the law of the flesh, what has that made me free from? Okay, I think it said, was it justification or something? I think Mickey talked about it a lot. It says that if I do this, I've been freed. Yeah, he was. Pardon? It was six. Yeah. Paul used sort of the opposite discussion. In other words, Mickey has said a couple of times that it made us. That the law of Jesus Christ made us free to be slaves to the law, okay? The gospel says, and maybe it'll come to me one of these days, about that it says that if you follow the law of the flesh, you'll be free from justification. In other words, you won't be justified. So he's using the same argument that the people are using against them to show that you cannot. You cannot follow the law of sin and death and be justified through your actions. But so we have two laws here in this verse, one of which will make me free from the other one. Yeah, Bruce.
Yeah, Romans chapter 6, verse 16 says, "Will you not that whom you yourself serve to obey the first obedience, his service to God will be obeyed, whether it's sin or whether it's death, or obedience to righteousness?"
Read verse 20. That's the one I was thinking about.
For when you are servants of sin, you are free from the regard of righteousness.
All right. So Paul says, when you were servants of sin, and this is in Romans 6:20, when you were servants of sin, you were free in regard of righteousness. So, great. I have no righteousness. So, because you're a servant of sin. And here we see that Jesus Christ made me free from that law. The law which, if I was obedient to, made me free from righteousness. In other words, I wasn't a righteous person if I was obedient to that other law. So, yeah, you got the right place. And I finally found the verse. So, yeah. So we have the comparison here of the two laws. And we see that the one law is something that we need to get rid of, and the other law is the law that we need to take on. We need to be in Jesus Christ in order to be in this law. Now, and this is, as I just read, what makes me think that this is the law of Moses. He says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, it is true that all other law was weak through the flesh. But it just seems that the words just seem so specific here that it seems like we ought to be talking about the law of Moses. And I think it's indeed possible that we are. But once again, be that as it may, whatever law we're talking about, other laws that were not the laws of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ are laws that were weak through the flesh. And we see the other laws that were there, the laws that the Gentiles had or may not have had or whatever, that those made a person weak, and they made that person weak through the flesh because these were carnal laws. In other words, things we followed or did because they met our physical needs of our bodies and minds and such alike as that.
Let's talk about the law of Moses. As we talk about weak through the flesh because the law was perfect, but the weak link was us.
Right, right. And, yeah. Yeah, and that's what Hamilton suggests in his commentary, is just what you said, is that he's not saying that the law wasn't any good. He's saying that the people that were supposed to follow the law weren't able to follow it, didn't follow it, decided not to follow it is really what they did. Because of their weakness in the flesh. And they said, the devil made me do it, right? Or as we discussed last week, where a lot of people are, you know, blame God for all this, and actually they're saying, God made me do it. You know, just like the book of Job, as we discussed a bit last week. You know, by the time we get through chapter 38 of the book of Job, it's like everybody's blaming God for everything. And yeah, he did. That's right. You've given me. So, yeah. The thing is that it's our sinful flesh or our weak flesh that we have to be concerned about. And that was Paul's problem back there in chapter 7 that he voiced so, you might say, so eloquently that we can take those words upon ourselves and say, yeah, that's me. So weakness through the flesh, that's what made the law weak, as it were, is the fleshly weakness. Or let's say that it made the law ineffective because the people failed to abide by it because of their fleshly weaknesses. All right, so now even though he's used in verse 2, two laws, one the law of Jesus Christ and one the law of sin and death, now he goes to the second law now in verse 3. He says that law couldn't do it because it was weak through the flesh. Not to say, as has been mentioned, that it was the law that was weak, but rather the flesh that was weak. So because the people wouldn't do that and therefore made the law ineffective, God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, when we say that God sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, what does that mean? What do you mean, in the likeness of sinful flesh? Right. He was a human. And so the thing is that Jesus Christ came from heaven, and when I think about that, the fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ just leaving heaven was in and of itself a sacrifice. We have a tendency to think of just being nailed to the cross as a sacrifice. But Jesus left the perfection of heaven to come to this earth, to live among us, so that we would not have an excuse. And that indeed itself was a sacrifice. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, in the flesh that we have and for sin. So it's a likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. But how is it that he condemned sin in the flesh? He what? He didn't give in to it. That's right. Oh, Mr. Norton's talking to me. So he didn't give in to it. So even though he was made just like we're made, he decided that he would essentially obey the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ that came on Bruce and then David.
Yeah, the word propitiation really says a lot, because he's a man that has not sinned, but he was also that sacrificial man.
He made the payment. Yeah, David. Bruce took the words out of your mouth, huh?
Yeah. David was tempted at all points, as it were, but without sin.
Yeah.
And considering that even more, when he's being reviled and in great punishment on the cross, and it's almost unimaginable when, being beaten before that, and in great pain and great agony, and then he's saying, God, heal him.
Yeah. Where they know not what they do.
Yeah, and then he's teaching while he's there being crucified.
Yeah, quite a dedication there. But we have to remember that Jesus was the same flesh that we are. So... And yeah, and by overcoming that sinful flesh, what did he show us?
That it was possible.
That we can try at least. Too many of us just look at it and say, it's too hard, I'm not even going to try. But the thing is that Jesus Christ was in the same body that we are. He was tempted by the same things that we are, probably more because of the kind of person that he was. And he overcame it all because he used the scriptures of God in everything that he did. He believed in God and in his promises. And he determined that the time that he was to live in this fleshly world was not a time for him to be concerned about fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. And so he, in a body just like ours, was able to overcome, which shows us that we can overcome also. What does it say? That there is no sin that has overtaken you, or there is no sin that's come upon you that you can... All right, I just slaughtered it. Say it again. First Corinthians something? 1 Corinthians 10:13. That's not James, that's Exodus. All right, you want to read that for us? Okay. 1 Corinthians 10, what?
13.
No wonder. All right. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so it's there. The way of escape is there. We just have to take it. There's too many times we say, yeah, but that way is so much easier or so much funner, rather than that one over there. It's like the desert over there. So, yeah. So we have to make sure that we follow after Jesus, because we can get close to him. I mean, I'm sure that there's people in this world who don't spend their lives sinning the same way that I do, the same way that you do. People that just, go out of their way to dedicate themselves to the law of God. And that's something that each of us should be striving to do, but many of us, of course, come up in the same problem that Paul did at the end of chapter 7. I try to do it, but I'm not making it, he says. So, or too many times. All right. What the law could not do, in that it was weak, and we discussed the fact that weak through the flesh, that through the fleshly weaknesses is what caused the problem. There was something in here that I wanted to. Yeah, that was in verse 2, so we won't go back. As we through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. So God condemns sin in the flesh by the fact that his son came here in the same flesh that we have and condemned sin. In other words, sent sin away by the fact that he did not sin. Okay. He condemned sin in the flesh that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, so that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us. So I think now, perhaps, that he's gone back to talking about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus when he talks about the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us. The spiritual law, or the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, is a law that can be fulfilled in us if we walk in the Spirit. And that's what he's saying here. We don't want to walk after the flesh, but we want to walk after the Spirit. The fulfillment of Jesus Christ's law is shown in us if we will walk the way that Jesus walked. In other words, condemning sin in the flesh, as is mentioned at the end of verse 3. Now, once again, the word walk is used here. Now, we want to remember that when we talk about the word walk, what are we talking about? A living, sort of a way of life. What did Chris use the term mindset? This is not just I have the willingness to do this and I'm going to do it and I do it once in a while. This is the walking after the flesh, or walking not after the flesh in this instance, is someone that has taken this walk or this way of life into his heart and using it on a day-to-day basis, not something that's just haphazard or hit and miss and things like that. Somebody give the classes in the back a five-minute notification, please. It's not a hit and miss thing, but rather something that we do on a by a habitual basis. So when we walk not after the flesh or walk after the Spirit, that's we've made our life what we're going to do. That's what we're going to do. Did you tell Julie too in this classroom? The ordinance of the law might be fulfilled, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So we see here the way that we're supposed to walk. We're supposed to walk after the Spirit. And how does that work? For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And so there we see sort of the proof or the proof of what we're doing. So if we see ourselves walking after the things of the flesh, then we know that we're fleshly, we're walking after the flesh. But if we see ourselves doing those things of the Spirit, then we are walking after the Spirit, and that's what we should be doing. They that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. So when we talk about minding the things of the flesh, what does that bring? Yeah, David? Yeah. Right. Okay. Right.
And sometimes it takes, if we're weak, it takes to flee from, to run from, don't go near, stay away from.
Right. And that's, you know, too often we decide, we try to figure out how close can I get to sin, rather than to think, how far can I get away from it? So fleeing sin is something that we need to think about. Notice here that in verse 5, it says that after the flesh, mind the things of the flesh. But then look in verse 6, it says, the mind of the flesh, but the mind of the spirit. These are obviously two different words. What in mind is talking about, you know, my brain power. But in verse 5, what does it mean? For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. That's what, we don't use that term too terribly often these days.
Obey
or pay attention to or give heed to. Peggy?
I was going to say, back in the day, I would find out what would happen if I did not mind my parents.
Yeah.
I think maybe that's how this is used here.
Okay. Right.
Obedience.
Yeah. Yeah, they that are after the flesh obey the things of the flesh. Okay, it's not unreasonable to use that term. So, yeah. So, and then it gets, you know, some people I suppose get confused because then they use the word mind in the next verse. And it's a different word completely. Bruce, do you have your hand up?
Yeah, you know, just speaking of that, you go back and look at Lex Taylor. Yes, he was a Church of Christ long time ago, and he decided to bring in the social gospel thing and music and all that.
Oh.
Lucado.
Oh, yeah. Oh yeah, he's one that's all concerned about the fact that we're just all wrapped up in doctrine, and we don't want to mess with doctrine. We want, you know, joy, peace, and love type thing, and we don't want to listen to anything else. But we need to remember that God is a God of goodness and severity. Behold the goodness and severity of God. Just like we that are parents, behold my goodness and my severity. So, you know, when you do wrong, you pay for what you've done wrong. All right. Next week, we'll start in verse whatever we left off on. 5? Yeah, 5.